Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this second Lord's Day of the catechism begins to address the first thing that is necessary for us to know that we may live and die happily in the comfort of the gospel. And the first of those things that is necessary for us to know to enjoy that comfort is the greatness of our sin and misery. The Catechism, in order to impress this truth on us, puts before us the positive requirement of the law as given by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then asks us, can you keep this perfectly? And we are forced by the truth of the Word of God and by the work of the Spirit in our hearts to answer to that question, no, I cannot keep all this perfectly. Furthermore, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. In other words, my misery is greater than that I simply am inadequate in measuring up to that standard of love which God has set before us in Matthew 22, I am inclined instead to do exactly the opposite. I am prone to hate rather than to love. Prone to hate both God and my neighbor. I know this by the work of the law, by that requirement which the law sets before me, and by the confirmation of that law in my own heart. Now, in Romans chapter 7, the apostle himself talks about this subject of deriving the knowledge of our misery from the law. The apostle says in verse 7 of that chapter, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Let's consider this Lord's Day of the Catechism then under the theme, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And let's consider first, we have been delivered from the law. We're looking at this from the viewpoint of Romans chapter 7. First, we have been delivered from the law. Secondly, I was alive once without the law. And finally, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. First then, we have been delivered from the law. In verses 1 to 3 of Romans chapter 7, the apostle says this, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. We are therefore under the dominion of the law. And the apostle illustrates that point, that the law has dominion over us as long as we live, by referring to God's law regarding marriage. And it points us to the fact that according to God's law regarding marriage, a woman is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. So that if while her husband lives, she is married to another, she will be called an adulteress. In that same way, the law has dominion over us. It is as if we are married to that law. And that law has dominion over us in the same way that God's law regarding marriage has dominion over a woman. Now we're going to be explaining more about that as we go on, but let's just stop there and let's move on for a moment to verse 5, where the apostle talks about the same truth, really, but uses this truth, or explains this truth in different terms. For when we were in the flesh, The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That being in the flesh is really the same as being under the dominion of the law. When the apostle says we are under the dominion of the law, he doesn't just mean that we are obligated to obey that law. He means this also, that he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And he says really three things there about that being in the flesh. In the first place, he says that the law arouses sinful passions in us. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law arouses sinful passions in us. Those sinful passions are, of course, internal things, evil desires that arise in our hearts. The apostle is not necessarily saying then that the sin that the law arouses in us becomes an external thing. He's talking about what happens internally, about those sinful passions that arise in our heart. And what he's saying is that the corruption of our flesh is so good, it's so great, we are so much in bondage to the flesh that the natural response of the flesh to God's law is further sin. It's as if a man has for many years been driving on a particular road to take himself, for example, to work. And throughout that whole time that he's been driving on that road, he's kept the speed limit. Without being aware even that there is a speed limit there to be kept. He just naturally felt that the speed he was going was sufficient for that road. And so he keeps within the speed limit. He keeps within the law. And then one day he discovers that the speed limit is 35 miles per hour. And he deliberately begins to exceed the speed limit. He sees the law and his response is, I'd better watch myself and make sure that I stay within the law. His response is that what they think? Then I'm going to do something different. I'm going to go 40 miles an hour instead. The law arouses sinful passions in us, the apostle says. The corruption of our flesh is so great that that's the initial effect of the law upon us when we are in the flesh. These sinful passions, he says, then are at work in our members. This is the manifestation of these sinful passions in our behavior. These sinful passions work in the members of our body and in our souls. They permeate, as it were, our whole being and manifest themselves in behavior that is contrary to the law. And finally, then, these sinful passions that are at work in our members bear fruit unto death. That is, the end result of these sinful passions and their operations in our members is death. As James says in the first chapter of his letter, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So that's the initial state that the apostle describes for us here. We are under the dominion of the law. We are in the flesh. And being in the flesh, our response to the law is a response of sinful passion, the bearing of fruit which is contrary to the law, and death. Now there is, the apostle also says in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, a way for the woman to be delivered from the law of her husband. As long as her husband lives, she is bound by the law to her husband. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law of her husband. So with us, as long as we live, we are under the dominion of the law. But there is a corresponding truth to the second part of that illustration about our relation to the law. And that corresponding truth is that we can become dead to the law. That's in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now that reveals something, doesn't it, about what Paul means by that dominion of the law that he talked about in verse 1. We are under the dominion of the law does not simply mean that we are under obligation to obey the law. As we've already seen, it involves our being in the flesh and our natural response to that law when we are in the flesh. And the apostle begins to explain to us now that this being under the dominion of the law means that we are obligated to obey that law for the purpose of justification. If we are under the dominion of the law in the sense that the apostle means it here, then we are under the obligation to obey that law in order to obtain righteousness before God. We are all, the apostle says, really, as we are in the flesh, Pharisees. We have to obey the law. We have to keep every part of the law in order to be justified. We have no hope of justification except in the context of that law. That's what it means to be under the dominion of the law here. To have no hope of justification, no hope of righteousness before God, unless we keep that law. But the apostle says here in verse 4, there's a way of escape from that dominion of the law. And the way of escape is that you become dead to the law through the body of Christ. It is possible then to become dead to the law. Dead to that dominion of the law that he's talking about in verses 1 to 3. Now let's notice here that the figure that Paul has used, the figure of marriage and the dominion of the law of God regarding marriage over the woman, gets changed slightly as it applies now to this situation. It is not the law that dies. The law corresponds to the husband in Paul's initial figure. But it is not the law that dies and frees us. Rather, it is we who die to the law. And that's a very important point. The law does not die. The law does not cease to exist. The law does not cease to apply to us. We instead die to the law. And we die to that law through the body of Christ. That is, through his body as crucified, dead and buried. That dominion of the law, which means that there is for us no hope of righteousness except by keeping the law, is killed, is destroyed. And it's destroyed because the body of Christ is dead, or was dead. That dominion of the law is broken. We become dead to the law. We are now then married not to that law and under therefore the dominion of that law, but we are now married to Christ. That's also in verse 4, that you may be married to another. We are married to him. And because we are married to him now, obedience to the law for the sake of justification, for the sake of righteousness before God, is no longer necessary. That's what it means
when Paul says we are dead to the law.
Now, people of God, there's more there in verse 4 that we have to pay attention to. Because the Apostle Paul not only says that we are dead to the law through the body of Christ, meaning, of course, the dead body of Christ, which was offered on our behalf, but Christ was risen, was raised, verse 4, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So Christ did not remain dead, he was raised from the dead. And having been raised from the dead, we can now bring forth fruit unto God, that we should bear fruit to God. Now what does that mean then? Christ is no longer dead, therefore we bear fruit unto God. But Paul compresses here in those two statements the teaching of the first part of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And the verses that follow that, about how we were raised with Christ, how we live with him, how we have newness of life in him. Paul's taking all that teaching there in the early part of chapter 6, and he's compressing it down here in verse 4 of chapter 7 to this statement, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In other words, we are raised with Christ, and having been raised with Christ, we are able to obey the law again. We bear fruit unto God. We have newness of life. We have been justified in him. And having been justified, we are also raised with him and given life in him. Paul also talks about this in verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. We're delivered from the law. Having died to what we were held by, which was the dominion of the law, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, this bearing fruit to God now means for us not that the law has become inactive and irrelevant to us, but that the law has no longer dominion over us in the sense that we must obey it for righteousness' sake, but that we are subject to the law, that we must obey the law now in order to bear fruit unto God. In the freedom of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, a fruit of gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ. So in these first 6 verses of the chapter, then Paul describes 2 different states. The state of being enslaved by the law, enslaved by the law to obey it for our own righteousness. And our response to the law in those circumstances is that it produces in us all sorts of sinful desires and bears fruit to death. Or we can, through Christ, be dead to the law, married to Christ, serving God freely in the newness of the Spirit. Let's then go on to verses 7 to 13 and to our second point. I was alive once without the law. What Paul has said in verses 1 to 6 raises a very important question. He has said in verses 1 to 6 that the law arouses sinful passions in us. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The law arouses sinful passions in us. And those sinful passions mean then that we bear fruit to death. Well, the question that arises out of that statement then is there a problem with the law? Is the law sin? that it causes this kind of effect on us? That it arouses these sinful passions? Are we then, in response to what Paul has been saying in the first 6 verses, to say that law is bad? It must be done away with? And of course, the answer to that question is certainly not. Is the law sin? The apostle says, certainly not. The problem that we have in our response to the law is not with the law itself. That's not where the fault lies. The law is holy and just and good, as Paul says in verse 12. The law is holy and just and good. The problem, the explanation for this fact that the law arouses these sinful passions in us, lies somewhere else. And that's what Paul then explains in verses 7 and following. Where do these sinful passions come from? What is it that is happening here when the law arouses these sinful passions? Now let's notice, as he talks about this part of what he wants to explain to us, he also changes his way of talking. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about we, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused were at work in our members. But now we have been delivered. We have been delivered from the law. And so on. Here, as he begins to explain this to us, he changes to the first person singular. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So suddenly he's talking about himself. Why does he do that? Why does he not continue in the first person plural as he used in verses 5 and 6? It would be as true then as it is when he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. He could easily have said, we would not have known sin except through the law. So he changes from the first person plural to the first person singular for a reason. And his reason is that he wants us to understand that this is not only the truth of God's word, but this is something he has learned and seen in himself, that he knows from his own experience. And he continues to talk in this way from his own experience throughout the rest of the chapter. It's the truth of God. It's a truth that is applicable to all of us who are Christians. But it is a truth that can be experienced, and Paul is saying, this is a truth which I have experienced in my own life. And again, then, as he begins to explain this whole thing further, he talks about two different states. He talks first in verse 8. In verse 9, about being alive once without the law. That's the first state. I was alive once without the law, he says. And the second state, in the second part of that verse, but when this commandment came, sin revived and I died. Those are the two states. And I think we may say those two states correspond to the two states described in the first part of the chapter. To being under the dominion of the law and in the flesh, and also to the state of being dead to the law and married to Christ. Let's talk first then about this state that Paul says, I was alive once without the law. What does that mean? Well, there are a number of clues here in this section of the chapter that point us to the meaning of that being alive without the law. First of all, notice in verse 8 that he says, apart from the law, sin was dead. And then he adds, without the law, I was alive. So he's saying, in this particular state, this first state in which I want to talk to you about, I was without the law
and I was apart from the law.
That's a very striking thing for the Apostle Paul to say. The Apostle Paul was not a pagan who had no knowledge of the law of God. He was an Israelite who had been raised on that law, who had been fed that law with his mother's milk. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees who had been trained to that law to the nth degree and knew that law backwards and forwards. How can he say of himself when his whole life and his whole purpose in life had to do with the law? He was a student of the law. He was one who devoted his whole life to the purpose, to the goal of obeying the law. And now he says here, I was without the law. I was apart from the law. There's something very strange going on there in his mind. What does that mean? Well, it has to mean, people of God, that law was not really operative in him. That law had not become a living principle in his heart. That he had not, as we would probably say today, internalized that law. The law was in his mind. He understood that law objectively. He understood all the requirements which that law gave to him. He believed it was necessary for him to obey that law. And yet, because that law was not really operative in his heart, he was without the law. He was apart from it. And because he was without the law and apart from the law, sin was dead. That's the first statement he makes. For apart from the law, sin was dead. That is, Paul, in this state, knew that he was righteous. He knew that he was righteous. And because he knew that he was righteous, he was alive. He heard the curse of the law. Whoever continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law, his curse. He knew that curse. And he said, it doesn't apply to me. He heard the law say, do this and you will live. And his response was, I do it. I live. He was like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, asking Jesus, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, keep the commandments. And the response of the rich young ruler was, all these things have I kept from my youth up. I've kept the law. Paul even said of himself in one of his later letters, I was blameless with regard to the righteousness that is in the law. Now, there was a difference between that rich young ruler and Paul. That rich young ruler, even though he was convinced he had kept the law from his youth up, still knew he didn't have eternal life. Paul, in this state that he describes here, knew he had life. Now, that seems like a happy state to be in, doesn't it? Sin is dead. The law speaks. I know what the law requires of me. I know all the curses of the law. I know everything that God has written to us in his law. And sin's dead. I don't see any sin in myself. It's just not there. And therefore, when I hear the word of the law, do this and thou shalt live, I can say, I live. I do it. Seems like a very happy state to be in. And indeed, if it were true, it would be a happy state to be in. The problem that the apostle has is that conviction of his mind that sin is dead and that I live
is a conviction that doesn't correspond to reality. In fact, he is not in a state of obedience to the law. He is not in a state of life. And he is not in a state of obedience to the law and not in a state of life because fundamentally he is without law and apart from the law. What he has done in order to persuade himself that he is not disobedient, that he has life, is somehow apply to himself a different standard, not the real standard of the law of God. He is without that law of God. The real state of the matter is that he is dead because he is a transgressor of the law, but he doesn't know it. Now this whole explanation that the apostle gives then of this state of being without the law and dead to sin and alive and so on is based on a fundamental principle, and that principle is this: no law, no sin. And that's true, first of all, in an absolute sense. If there is no law of God, then there is no sin. Obviously, sin is transgression of the law. If God has given no law, there's no sin. It's a good thing to remember in our relativistic age, people of God. If there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no sin, there is no crime. Fundamentally, there is no crime. There is no just punishment of crime. Every man is free to do whatever he pleases. But Paul does not mean it in the absolute sense, that there is absolutely no law. Again, what he means is that the law is not active in him. And therefore, there is no knowledge of sin in him. And there is no knowledge then that he is under the curse of the law. The knowledge that he has of himself, that he is one who has not disobeyed the law and is therefore alive, is a false knowledge. That's his first state then. But he also describes in these verses another state. And he describes that state in the last part of verse 9, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, at first glance, of course, that second state seems to be much worse than the first state. In the first state, he was dead to sin and alive. In the second state, sin revives and he dies. Seems like he's much worse off now than he was in that first state. But it is necessary for him to be in this second state, because in that first state he was deceiving himself, or we might say, as he does later, sin was deceiving him. That sin which was operative in his own members was deceiving him. He must come to a true knowledge of himself. And when he comes to that true knowledge of himself, sin revives and he dies. The law begins to work in such a way that now he reads the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things. And he says, woe is me. I have not continued in all things. He hears that statement of the law, do this and thou shalt live. And he says, I haven't done it. I don't live. That's what Paul means by this. Sin by the law, this is another statement that he makes in these verses, sin by the law produced in him all manner of concupiscence. And I don't think the primary meaning of that is that what we talked about in the first six verses, that the law arouses all kinds of evil passions in him. But sin by the law produced all manner of covetousness in him, because when that law came to him, when the commandment came to him, suddenly his heart was exposed as a heart full of covetousness, as a heart thoroughly corrupt, as a heart opposed to the law of God and to all the work of that law in him. Sin revived. Sin was dead in that first state, but now it revives. That is, sin rushes into his knowledge of himself. And he begins to say of himself, as we find at the end of this chapter, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And he ends with those heart-wrenching words, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is what he means here when he says sin revived. Sin comes back into his knowledge by the work of the law. And as sin revives again in him, and as that knowledge of sin multiplies and increases his knowledge of the evil passions within him, works in him all manner of evil desires, he knows that he is dead. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He knows that he is under the curse. So then the commandment brought death. The commandment was originally given by God to bring life. The apostle says that too in these chapters, in these verses. 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment no longer fulfills in him its original purpose. The commandment instead works to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. That's what the catechism is talking about here. That the law begins to operate upon us. And as that law begins to operate upon us in this way, then, people of God, we become aware of our sin. We die because sin has revived. That's our misery. That we are under the dominion of the law. That because we are under the dominion of the law, we are bound to obey in order to be righteous before God. That we have not obeyed and therefore are dead, with no hope of justification by the law. We're finished, it seems. But, you see, the law is meant by God not to have dominion over us in that way. The law is meant, rather, so to come to us, the commandment should so come to us that sin revives and we die. We need to die. That is, we need to know that death that is our due because of our sins. That's what the law has to do. And because the law does that for us, the law is holy and just and good. The law says to us, do these things. And when we properly measure ourselves against that law, we say, I haven't done them. I'm dead. We have to get to that state in order to enjoy the comfort of the gospel. We have to know our misery. Then, and only then, can we hear the word of God in Christ Jesus, that there is a way of escape from the dominion of the law. And that way of escape is the body of Christ. And following it, His resurrection. So that we are raised with Him and may now serve in newness of life. But it's also clear then, isn't it, that this knowledge of the misery that we have does not just come when we hear the law. It's not just an automatic response to the law. Paul heard the law many times as a Pharisee and never reached that point of saying, I am a transgressor, I am dead, until God struck him on the road to Damascus. Then he heard what the law meant. Then he understood. Then sin revived and he died. And he knew that he could not justify himself before God, that there was no righteousness in himself, that there was only corruption and death in himself. Then he knew that his faith, his hope must lie outside of himself, in Christ our Lord. And so this knowledge of sin, of which the Catechism speaks, is necessary for our comfort. It's one of the three things we have to know for our comfort, that we are sinners and dead. When we know it, then we are ready to know too that Christ died and rose for us. God be thanked. May God bless the proclamation of His word.